to Ezekiel chapter 7. And you know what? We are going to pick up again. Let's pick up at verse 14. But we're going to focus particularly tonight on verses 20 through 22. But let's pick up at verse 14. Who has the microphone? Oh, well, Paul Paxton's got the microphone. Would you read for us? Would you read verses 14 through 22?
Sure. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like those of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face, baldness on all their heads. They will throw their silver into the street, and their gold will be like refuge. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations. Their detestable things, therefore, I have made it like refuge to them. Refuge. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it.
Thank you, Paul. As we've been studying through this chapter, and we've seen that here Ezekiel, once again, is preaching to the people of Israel, and warning and prophesying about the judgment that's to come upon Jerusalem. And we've been pointing out, this is in a poetic form, poetic literary style, seeing these different standards, seeing these different images, once again, to point out to us and emphasize to us who God is, and how holy he is, how righteous he is, but also to point out how sinful and how wicked we are. And so this was meant to speak to the people's hearts. And even though we've already been seeing in Ezekiel, we've already been seeing how God has said he was going to bring his judgment upon Jerusalem. And in fact, we all know by heart, we know that people in Jerusalem were going to suffer famine and pestilence and disease. We know they were going to be executed by the sword. There was going to be bloodshed. And we also knew that they were going to be scattered and also die from their scattering. God was bringing judgment on these people, and they were going to face this judgment. And here we see throughout this chapter, Ezekiel has been warning the people and saying this is a definite, this is going to happen, God has said it's going to happen, and so once again, be aware. Is God giving the opportunity for people of Jerusalem to repent and believe? I believe he is. Mm-hmm. He's giving it, but he's saying, hey, there's a deadline here. You know, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But we see, too, that even though he's reiterating how he's going to judge Jerusalem, he's giving us greater depth and greater detail, once again, about who he is, how holy he is, and once again, how sinful we are, and for us to have a deeper apprehension and appreciation of why God is bringing about his judgment and his wrath on this city. And once again, we've seen this throughout the whole history of Israel. God has been nothing but long-suffering and patient and forbearing with Israel. He's given them every opportunity to repent and believe. He's given them every opportunity to know his power, his presence, and his love. And yet, they keep committing immorality and idolatry. They keep sinning against him. They keep rebelling. And now he's saying, this is it. This is coming to an end. These are the end days. Under the Old Covenant, these were the end days for Jerusalem, for Israel. Because as we've already pointed out, we see that there's a parallel warning in the life ministry of Jesus Christ when he starts talking about the end days for the human race. Because the human race, the entire human race, all the nations are coming to final judgment. Just to refresh our memory about that, let's turn back to Matthew chapter, let's go to the end of chapter 23. We pick up at verse 37, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples and to those who gathered around him. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another, that it shall not be thrown down." Jesus is giving the same prophetic warning. He's saying, hey, Jerusalem, in his day, in his age, he's saying, you're coming to an end time. This city is going to be destroyed. And of course, we know now from both biblical history and we know from extra-biblical history, from just world history, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. And to this day, the temple is not there. I think the only remnant that people still try to trace back is probably the Wailing Wall. But for the most part, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed. We're going to get to a little more detail about that. But once again, we want to make it very clear here that God says, there comes a day when I bring my judgment. Mm-hmm. This is the day of salvation. This is the day to repent and believe. God is saying, there's coming a time when I'm going to put an end to all the evil, all the wickedness in this world. And this is why today is the day of salvation. He's saying it's definitely going to happen. He doesn't tell us the specific day and time. He didn't tell the people here in Israel the specific day and time when the city was going to be destroyed. But he said it's coming. Same thing now. We don't know the specific day of Christ's return when he will reign from his throne. He'll judge the living and the dead. We don't know that specific day, but we know it's coming. So when we look at these verses, yes, he's speaking specifically to the city of Jerusalem and the judgment that's coming upon them. But we should glean from that, hey, look at our own culture, look at our own society, look at the world around us. If God definitely brought about the destruction of Jerusalem, we see first here in Ezekiel's time, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and fulfills this prophecy and destroys the city. And we see that later on in the lifetime of the ministry of Jesus, and so maybe 40 years after his life ministry, that God destroys Jerusalem. We need to take to heart, hey, when Christ says he's going to return, he's going to judge the world, and all the nations are going to be made subject to him, we need to believe that's really going to happen. So, God has proven himself time after time after time. Too often we hear the idea that Christianity, oh, it's a blind faith. No, it's not. God has given us every reason why we should believe. Christian faith is not without reason. There are those who sit there and say, oh, you're just believing in God just because you believe in God. No, God has given us every reason to believe him. We see throughout the scriptures. First of all, we know there's a God just because of creation. The heavens declare his glory. All the invisible attributes are plainly seen in all creation. But we also know God is true because his word is true, and he brings about what he says he's going to do. Everything that we see recorded in the Bible, God has brought about. It came about. We have every reason to believe in God. Yes, he destroyed Jerusalem through Nebuchadnezzar. He promised his son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world. Jesus Christ came into this world. He promised that his son, Jesus Christ, was going to be crucified and raised up for us. Jesus Christ was crucified and raised up for us. So we have every reason to believe that when Jesus Christ says he's going to return and he's going to judge the nations, and some of the descriptions of judgment that we see here applying to Jerusalem in its day, we see in our day and age today, we see famine and pestilence and war and disease and destruction. These are all meant to be signs that God's judgment is coming. You need to repent and believe. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put this off. And don't be surprised when God brings about his judgment and brings an end to sin and wickedness in this world. And as we looked at last week, when we looked at these verses here, as Paul just wonderfully and beautifully read to us, those who will survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves in the valleys, all in the morning, each for his own iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be weak as water. People are going to be totally incapacitated. There's coming a day when you can do nothing to save yourself. You can do nothing. Once again, one of the reasons why God is bringing his judgment on Jerusalem, one of the reasons why God brings his judgment on sinful man, is that man has been living his life for himself and making himself God and thinks he can do anything in his own power, in his own wisdom, in his own strength, in his own means. And God is trying to teach the people of Jerusalem in their day, and he's trying to teach us today, no, apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus Christ said. We can do nothing without God. There's no power within us and of ourselves. We live and breathe and exist because God lives and breathes and exists. And he's working in us and through us. And so now God, to prove this point to the people of Israel and prove this point to us today, he's saying there's an upcoming point where you're going to realize you can do nothing on your own. Your knees are going to be like water. You're not going to be able to stand up. You're going to be totally incapacitated. You're going to throw your silver into the streets, and your gold, all your money, all your influence, it's all going to be like garbage. It's going to have no meaning, no significance, no value whatsoever. Here we put all our trust and our faith in our own self-sufficiency, our own self-ability, our own wealth, our own power. And God is saying, because you made yourself God and you think yourself sufficient, I'm going to strip that all away from you. You're going to realize you can do nothing without me. This is why you need to worship me. This is why you need to serve me. This is why you need to glorify me. God's putting an end to this evil, and he's teaching all of us this lesson. We can't do anything without God. We live and breathe and exist by his good pleasure and his will. We live and breathe and exist for his glory. We live and breathe and exist by his power, for his purposes, and for his holy, perfect will. And when we live our lives outside of that, we're bringing about our own misery, our own self-destruction. And there comes a point where God finally says, enough, this is enough, I'm putting an end to this. That's why I caution our culture and our country today. I don't want to get too far off track here, but I think it's very dangerous that we have an attitude in this country, let's make America great again. Only God's great. I don't think it's God just having a sense of humor, being ironic, that he allows Muslim terrorists to terrorize our nations and the world around us. But even the Muslim acknowledges only God's great. When we look at our culture, how self-sufficient we think we are, how great we are as a nation, oh, look at all our military strength, look at all our wealth, look at all our influence, look at all of our intellect and ideology, look how smart we are. I fear the day when God humbles America and says, you're nothing without me. I know we have a number of great national anthems. My favorite is America the Beautiful.
Yes.
For that one line that says, God shed his grace on thee. Right. Mm-hmm. That to me is the most accurate of all of our anthems. Don't get me wrong. I go to the ball game, I sing the Star Spangled Banner, I get choked up. It's a beautiful anthem, but my personal favorite is America the Beautiful. Because that makes it very very clear. We live and breathe and exist by God's grace. We're a nation God has been gracious to. But if we think it's about us and who we are, God's going to humble us. We're no different than the people of Jerusalem. So what he's saying here is, I'm going to make you so totally incapacitated. Right. Where your power, your strength, your money, your comfort, nothing is going to be able to save you. You're going to know that I am God. Yeah. And you're going to know that my word is true. That's what God's trying to get across here. When we started the study in Ezekiel, what did God do to Ezekiel? He gave Ezekiel a glimpse into his power, his glory, who he was, and how he controls everything going on in creation. How he sees all four corners of the earth. How he exercises power in perfect harmony over all four corners of the earth. How he sends forth his heavenly creatures. How he sends forth his prophets to make his glory known to the world around us. He made it very clear to Ezekiel, I'm God. I'm in control. And here's wicked Jerusalem thinking they're God, they're in control. They think they can dictate to God who he is and what he should be doing for them. This is why Jerusalem is being judged so harshly. This is why our world today is going to be judged so harshly when Christ returns. And I think the only reasonable response to these kind of warnings of God's certain judgment is what the king of Nineveh did. When he was told, hey, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. When God said, hey, I'm going to destroy Nineveh through the prophet Jonah, what did the king do? He repented. And he sought the Lord's mercy. And he called upon the people to restore and to seek the Lord's mercy. But he was wise. He did that before God brought about his judgment. God is making it very clear, I'm going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. I'm going to bring a town about this famine, this bloodshed, this scattering. Oh, but then there'll be these survivors who will try and repent and believe, put on ashes and sackcloth, but it's too little, too late. Your disingenuous worship, science isn't going to mean anything. We know this with the return of Christ. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, both believer and unbeliever. But only the believer who put their trust and faith in Christ and his righteousness and his salvation and his strength and his power and his glory before that day of judgment will be saved. And we'll know his love for all eternity. We'll know his glory for all eternity. But everyone else, if they are finally acknowledging that Christ is Lord, they are not going to be saved. So when we read these words, first of all, we know God is very certain about his judgment, and he's certain about his judgment because he's holy. All that he does is good. All that he does is righteous. And we also look at this and we know this is what we deserve because of our sin. But we also know from other portions of Scripture that if people repent and call upon his name, he is quick to show mercy. We confess our sins before him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As harsh as this sounds, it is still God being gracious. Because he's still giving people an opportunity to repent and believe. Today is the day of salvation. We read it last Sunday, and I mentioned it in our prayers. But turn with me to Psalm 145. Help serve as our call to worship this past Lord's Day. We read here Psalm 145. At verse 17, the last stanza of this psalm, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. That's what we're seeing described here in Ezekiel 7. God is perfectly righteous in bringing about this judgment on Jerusalem. And God is being perfectly gracious in giving them warning. Mm-hmm. All that God says and does is righteous. All that God says and does is gracious. And he makes it very clear. He's near. He's here. He's looking for people to call upon him. But if you're living your own life and living for yourself, and impressed with yourself and impressed with your own power and your own ability and your own wisdom and who you think you are and what you're able to do, you're not going to call upon God. But you need to. But you can't live, breathe, and exist outside of God and his power and his glory and his goodness. You're not God. One day that reality is going to smack you right in the face. You can't keep yourself from your death. You can have all the money in the world. But one day God's going to say, thou fool, today I require your life. Ultimately, we all have to answer to God. But he gives man every opportunity to call upon him and to seek him. The Apostle Paul made this clear in Acts chapter 17. Look over there with me. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 17. Verse 22, when Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, that was his area where the leaders of the city, philosophers all came together. They would have debates and discourse over things, discuss what was going on in their day-to-day lives. And they invite Paul to come and speak to all these leaders. And he starts to speak to them. He says, then Paul stood in the midst and he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Here are these men of Athens. Here are these people of Jerusalem. Here we are in America today. We think everything is great. God put all of us in all of our ages and all of our circumstances to seek him. If we have freedom in this country, if we have peace and prosperity in this country, it's because God gave us freedom. It's because God gave us peace and prosperity. It's because God was gracious to us. And we should be thanking him and praising him and seeking him and worshiping him. That's what he's saying to the people of Jerusalem. You're going to finally know that I'm God. I've given you every opportunity, Israel. Jerusalem. I've delivered you how many times? I've blessed you so many times. And yet you go and live your own lives on your own, for your own purposes and your own selfish pursuit of will. And you don't worship me. I'm bringing that to an end. You're going to know that I'm God. And you're going to learn that without me, you are totally powerless. This then leads to this portion that we're going to focus in on tonight, here in verse 20. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. They have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder to the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. And I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter and defile it. This is once again this poetic metaphor here of God's temple. The people of Israel, they were living their own day-to-day lives and ignoring God. Going back to verse 12, the time has come, the day draws near, let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn, for wrath is in their whole multitude. These people were going about their day-to-day economy. They were buying and selling. They were living their lives, living for themselves. And here in the middle of this city is the temple where God dwells with all his glory and power. And they're ignoring it. David thought it was worthy of the Lord for his presence to be in a house. David felt guilty. David felt guilty where he lived in this wonderful palace as the king of Israel. And the glory of God and the presence of God found in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, was just in a tent. Out in the wilderness. And there's David saying, who am I to live in this palace when the Lord God Almighty is just out in a tent? And he says, instead, let's build a temple. It's not worthy of me to live in a palace if God's not living in a beautiful temple. Now, yes, it's true. We read later on from the Apostle Paul. So God doesn't need our temples. He doesn't need our buildings. Because God is everywhere. And everything belongs to him. But God understood the heart of David. He saw that this was an act of contrition on David's part. This was an act of humility on David's part. He saw that this was David trying to sincerely worship him. And acknowledge, hey God, I wouldn't be king of Israel without you. So who am I to enjoy this palace? Who am I to enjoy this power as king if I'm not acknowledging you and glorifying you? And that's why David said he was going to build a temple. Since we have acknowledged you before God, God, you are God and I'm not. Yes, I'm this powerful king. I'm this heroic king. I live in this big palace. I can have whatever I want, whenever I want. But you know what? You're God. And to make clear to the other people and to make clear to all the other nations, I desire to build you a temple. So everyone will know that you're God and you dwell amongst your people here in Jerusalem. And God appreciated the heart's intent of David, even though he didn't need a temple to dwell in. And God slows David down. David, it's not going to honor my day if you actually go to the temple. Because of the sin in your life, the blood in your life. But your son Solomon will build it. And of course, when we read the description of the construction of Solomon's temple, we know how beautiful it was, how ornate it was. how glorious it was. And why? Because here's glorious God going to be amongst them. From the onset of the nation of Israel, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, He made His power and His presence and love known to them. They're in the Holy of Holies. His glory was in the Holy of Holies. That's what's referred to here in verse 22, that secret place where no one could enter. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And only the high priest, under the cover of smoke and incense, could only go in there. Nobody else could go in there. But it was God's presence amongst the people. His glory, His Shekinah glory, was there in the temple. He was present amongst His people. That all became defiled by His people. They started using the temple for their own idolatry. We're going to get greater detail of this, how they defiled God's holy temple in later chapters here in Ezekiel. But this place, which had the very pleasant presence and glory and power of God within it, which was to point people to the glory of God, was being made a place of idolatry and pagan worship. In the previous chapters, we read about how God was going to bring down all the altars, all the high places, all the places where people falsely worship other gods rather than worshiping God. And God made it very clear, I'm going to stack your bodies up on those high places and altars. I told you for years to get rid of those high places and altars, and you didn't do it. Now I'm going to get rid of them. And I'm going to stack your bodies in front of them. And guess what? Here's God's holy temple, and they were practicing false worship in His holy temple. As we read from the Apostle Paul, God never needed the temple. It was Him being gracious. It was Him being condescending to His people, saying, yes, I will come and dwell amongst you. I will come and meet with you. I'll make my power, my person, and my presence known to you. I'll be here amongst you in the temple. And yet then you defile it with pagan idolatry? Hey, people, I never needed it. And if this is what you're going to do, if you're going to make it a place of defilement and idolatry, guess what? I'm destroying it. I'm removing my glory from the temple. I'm not going to be in that secret place anymore. I'm not going to be in that Holy of Holies anymore. You people have so turned your hearts against me. You're so immoral. You're so idolatrous. You're so stubborn. You're so stiff-necked. You're so insolent. Everything that we've been reading so far in Ezekiel. You're not worshiping me. So you know what? I'm not going to waste my time here. God was saying here, I'm going to remove myself from this temple. And I'm going to let Nebuchadnezzar and his army come in and destroy it and rob it. To this day, we still don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. But that's when it went missing. Do we need to find it again? No. Because God said, listen, I'm removing my glory from the nation of Israel. We see Jesus making a very similar warning. We see Jesus rebuking the people of Israel when they turned His house of prayer, His Father's house of prayer, His temple, into a den of iniquity for their own self-worship and idolatry, for their own gain and glory. We see Jesus went in and turned over the tables. And He rebuked those people for defiling the Lord's house. Once again, it's not that God has to be in a temple. But if he's there, you better honor it, respect it. You better worship him and serve him. If God has made his presence and his glory known to you, you better worship him and serve him. If he has been gracious and condescending to reach down to us and make himself known to us, you better worship him. He has now made his glory known to us. He's now come and dwelt amongst us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We've now come into his presence through his Son, Jesus Christ. His Son, Jesus Christ, was crucified and raised up for us. He made his glory known to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. You better worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and dwelt amongst us, which far surpasses how God made himself known to the people of Israel in the Holy Holies. And the Holy of Holies became totally obsolete when Christ was crucified, because he paid for our sins once and for all. The temple curtain was torn. Now, anyone could walk into that Holy of Holies. Why? Because Christ paid for our sins once and for all. Christ made God's glory and mercy and atonement and all that he is and all his righteousness known to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, through his crucifixion and resurrection. There's no longer a need for a temple with a Holy of Holies. But you better worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God has now manifested his glory and his power and his presence to us. If you're not going to worship God, he's going to destroy you. He's going to destroy your false worship. He's going to destroy where you find comfort. He's going to destroy where you think you have your peace and your security. He's going to destroy this world. If we love this world more than we love him, if we're pursuing after the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, if we're pursuing after this world and we love this world more than him, after he's made his glory and his power and his presence known to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, if we still go on loving this world more than him, he's going to bring this world to an end. Hence he's returning. You see the consistency of God's word? See the consistency of God's truth? Whether it's Ezekiel speaking to the people of Jerusalem in his day, whether it's Jesus speaking to the people of Jerusalem in his day, and how he's now spoken to us about his return. Now he speaks to all the nations. Today is the day of salvation. God has made his glory known to you. You better worship him. You better not defile or dishonor his glory and who he is. This is why Paul was telling the people of Athens, you know there's a God. He's made himself known. So you better believe. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17 here. Pick up at first where we left off. 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your old poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to all of this by raising him from the dead. Hey, Israel. You're creating God in your own image, with your own idolatry. You're making an idol out of your own self-sufficiency, out of all your money. You think you know better than God? Hey, people of Athens, you think you're the smartest people in the world? You think you've taught the rest of the world how to think and live? Hey, you come up with all these gods, created gods in your image. You build all these temples, all these idols, all these altars. God has made the true God known to you. And He's made it clear that you only live and breathe and exist because of who He is. So you better worship Him. And now He has made His glorious love known to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised up. You better repent and worship and believe. Because judgment is coming. A certain day is coming. As we see described here, once again, you know, even though we see the same descriptions of how God is going to bring about judgment on Jerusalem in the previous chapters, this particular passage, God is making it very clear. This is a date definite. This is a certain date. This is going to happen. So call upon the Lord. Repent and believe. Stop your false worship. Stop your self-sufficiency where you're really, bottom line is, you're really worshiping yourself. You think you know better than God. You think you don't need God. This is at the heart of Adam and Eve's sin. They thought they could be God without God. And with their own lives. No. You live, breathe, and exist because of who God is. You have power and wealth and success because of who God is. You have peace and prosperity because of who God is, not because of who you are. You better worship Him. Because He's going to put that to an end. And He's actually being gracious by putting that to an end. Because you see, in doing that, He's making it clear to you that He is God. And He's telling you the truth. And you need to hear the truth. He's not leading people in their self-delusion, in their self-destruction. It's still better to be punished by God than for God just to give you over to the futility of your thinking. This is why the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. People are going to know God is God. Believe it or not, that's comfortable. You know how many people I saw in court after they got arrested and convicted? They were relieved. I'm glad they finally got caught. Somebody put an end to their sinfulness. That's what God's doing. He's making it clear, you're now going to know the truth. You're going to know that I'm God. You've been living your life thinking there is no God, or thinking you've been living your life without God. And look how miserable you are. Now you're going to learn the truth that I'm God. And you're going to know that there was a just reason for why you're facing this judgment. God is always trying to make Himself known to us. I shouldn't say trying to. He is making Himself known to us. God's making Himself known to us. And yet, we still think we can live our lives without Him. Even us believers in Christ, how often do we lapse into our self-sufficiency? How often do we lapse into our day-to-day busyness? And we forget that He's God. And then when all of a sudden we're put in a crisis, we're put in an affliction, then we're crying out to Him. And God is saying to us, I didn't hear all along. This is why God says, acknowledge Him in all your ways. So that you'll always be remembering, hey, we live and breathe and exist because of who God is. We live our lives because of who God is. Once again, if He's putting us through affliction, rejoice in that affliction, because in all honesty, it's God teaching you He's God and you're not, and you are dependent on Him and on His grace and His goodness and His love and His mercy, His righteousness. You need God.
Oh, Dave, I'm glad that works for you. Everybody needs something.
If Jesus is what works for you, say, I'm happy for you. If you need that, if you don't have that confidence in yourself, if you don't have that inner strength, and, you know, Jesus works for you, hey, that's great. That's right. I am weak. I'm foolish. I can't do anything.
Right.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. I need that Jesus thing. But don't say I'm not honest. You're right. I'm the weakest, most incompetent thing on the face of the earth. And I need Jesus. I need that Jesus thing. But at least I'm being honest. And at least I'm dealing with the truth of life. See, the bottom line is everyone is weak and foolish and incompetent and helpless. And everybody needs God. And everybody needs His Son, Jesus Christ. I've just come to the realization you haven't. But one day you will come to the realization. One day you will know that He is God and you're not, when you're facing this certain day of judgment. God doesn't need us. God didn't need the temple. Yeah, He honored David's worship. That's what He was doing. But He didn't need the temple. And Paul makes that clear there on Mars Hill. God doesn't need your temples. He doesn't need your altars. In fact, He's made Himself known to you in every aspect of your life. He's placed you where He's placed you so that you would seek Him and want to know Him and grow in your love and faith and knowledge of Him. He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, who was crucified and raised up for you. He has now given those who believe in Him His Holy Spirit. You are now God's holy temple. His church is His holy temple. He is now indwelling us by His Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son come to us through the Holy Spirit and indwell us. We now can grow for Him. We now can seek Him. We can now know Him. We can now grow in our love and faith and knowledge. And we can know the blessing of His power working in us and through us to glorify His name, to bear His holy image, to carry out His holy perfect will. He never needed a building. We're standing and sitting here right now in a beautiful church building. God has blessed this church with this building, a place to come and worship and meet. But guess what? We don't need it. God doesn't need it. I mean, it's nice for our convenience. But God has given us something far greater than this building. He's given us His Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's made His power and His glory known to us through them. He works in us and through us by them, so we can truly worship Him. But if we're not worshiping Him, if we're not serving Him, He's going to take all the material things in our life away from us and destroy it. God forbid if this church were to go apostate. God forbid if Pastor Mark or Doug got up in the pulpit and renounced Christ. And we all just started doing our own thing. And we didn't worship God according to His Word. He would destroy this building. And destroy the people of this building. Especially since He's made His truth known to us. He's given us His Son, Jesus Christ. He's told us how to worship Him and serve Him. If we think the church is about us and who we are and what we're doing and what we've accomplished and what we have, God is going to destroy it. Because you're wasting His time. And guess what? You're also wasting your time. Look at all the empty church buildings in our surrounding area. Because they stopped preaching the Word of God. They stopped preaching the Gospel. Now they're empty shells. Now they're being torn down. Now they're being turned into condominiums. Now they're being turned into nightclubs. Now they're being turned into mosques. Brooklyn used to be known as the city of churches. You've probably all seen that famous Norman Rockwell painting of the four churches in the city square. But if people turn away from God, He's going to destroy those buildings. And He's going to destroy those people. Because they're not worshiping Him. That's what's going on here. The people were not worshiping God. They said, "We're going to destroy the temple." Jesus was saying, "You're not worshiping me. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to destroy the temple. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you as children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You're not going to worship God. You're not going to worship the Son, Jesus Christ. He's going to give you over to your sin. And He's going to make you desolate. With nothing. That's what desolate means. There's nothing around you. There's nothing to sustain you. There's nothing to give you joy. There's nothing to give you pleasure. There's nothing to strengthen you or to bless you. You're desolate. That's what desolate means. There's no life around you. If you're rejecting the abundant eternal life God has given us through His Son, Jesus Christ, He's going to leave you over to that desolation. The physical destruction of Jerusalem, the physical destruction of the temple, was to demonstrate the destruction of these people's souls and how desolate they were in their souls, how lifeless they were in their souls, how destroyed they were in their souls. The physical is only made manifest what's going on spiritually. Why does God have to keep reminding us? He warned us through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us every reason to believe Him and worship Him. And this is why He commands us to believe Him and worship Him. But if we're not going to worship Him and believe Him, He's going to leave us desolate. Okay. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Okay. Why don't we close in prayer then? There you go. Heavenly gracious Father, we do thank You and praise You for who You are. You're eternal Almighty God. And we're not. You're the creator and giver of all life. All things are by You and for You. You have fearfully and wonderfully made us. You have placed us in history. You've placed us in our circumstances. You've placed us where we live and eat and drink. You've placed us where we would come and know that You are God and worship You and serve You. And Lord God, we should worship You just for that reason. We should acknowledge Your holy presence just in creation itself and bow down and humble ourselves before You. when we consider the heavens, when we consider the mountains, when we consider the seas, when we see how everything in nature works in such a beautiful, orderly way. Lord God, we know there's a God. We know there's a God who should be worshipped. Lord God, you also made yourself known to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He came to this world. He clearly demonstrated your power. He clearly demonstrated your truth. Mm-hmm. He clearly demonstrated your love. Mm-hmm. By being crucified for us and paying for our sins. And by being raised up again. All men are without excuse. As Thomas saw the risen Christ and was commanded to believe, O Lord God, may we so believe. We are without excuse. We believe that you are God, and that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world so that we could know you, so that we could worship you and serve you. Oh Lord God, please forgive us for getting caught up into our own day-to-day lives, our own purposes, our own will, and forgetting who you are, even though you're present right there with us. Oh Lord God, we're no different than the people of Jerusalem. They were going about their day-to-day lives, buying and selling, and there was your presence right there in the temple, and they were not worshiping you. Oh Lord God, please forgive us. Please forgive us, Lord, for being just as foolish and just as arrogant, just as self-centered and self-sufficient and self-centered. Please forgive us, Lord. Make us always mindful and thankful for who you are. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. By your Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts and lives. Make us not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word. Make us holy as you are holy. By your Spirit, enable us, Lord God, to truly love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to glorify your name, to share your gospel, to further your kingdom, to make you known to a sinful, dying world that's in such desperate need of you. So, Lord God, please continue to the work that you've started in us and continue to work in us and through us to glorify your name and make us always mindful and thankful for who you are. Make us always worshipful of you. Make us always trusting and obedient to you, Lord God, by your Spirit, by your word. Please so help us, Lord God. Lord God, we thank you for the fearful warnings of Scripture. Lord God, we thank you for the afflictions and the sufferings we go through to draw us to you. Lord God, that's your grace. That's your righteousness. You're always gracious. You're always righteous. So, Lord God, would we take these, please help us to take these life lessons to heart. And once again, make us always mindful and thankful for you, who you are. Help us to truly worship you in all that we say and do. And give you the thanks and praise and glory and honor. May we be holy as you are holy. All by your Holy Spirit, all to the glory of your name, and all because you are a gracious, merciful, loving God. You call men to faith and repentance. That's why we ask these prayers, Lord God. We know we don't deserve your goodness. We don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your forgiveness. We don't deserve your blessing. But Lord God, it's your character, it's your person, it's your desire, it's your will to show us your mercy. So it's in your name, it's in your mercy, we ask all these things. We ask all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who became a man and dwelt amongst us, who loved us, who was crucified for us, who was raised up for us, who's returning again, who will judge the living and the dead, whose name at every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, that he is Lord. Lord God, it's in his name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen.